Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So we've been covering wahi over the past few sessions, and inshallah we're going to continue on that same topic. Now, we covered the hadith which discussed the very first wahi upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we should remember that wahi has a chain of transmission. And especially for our deen, the wahi begins with it being revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then it's carried through the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this is the essential chain of the wahi, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam uses his tongue to articulate the wahi to the remainder of the ummah, and then it gets transmitted from generation to generation by people who recite the wahi to one another. This is the means of propagating our wahi. For the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were several mechanisms by which the wahi occurred. The first is, according to a hadith from Aisha radiallahu anha, she relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he used to hear the wahi like he would chimes of a bell. So as you hear like a bell ringing, in the same way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would hear a ringing, and that would allow him to realize that wahi was coming, and that was the means by which he would receive the wahi. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, or it's narrated to us, that sometimes the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam would come in human form and actually just hand the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or just tell the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Actually, it would be telling the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And for the most part, when the angel would come, he would come in the shape or an outside form of a companion named Dihya Kalbi. And you've heard this name a few times over the past few days. Dihya Kalbi was a very handsome companion. And the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam would actually come in his physical form, would choose to look like him, and then would come and recite the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The third way in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would receive the wahi is that the angel would appear exactly as he is, in his true angelic form. This occurred twice according to the hadith, and a third time according to some scholars. Two times are for sure. One time in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually asked the angel Jibra'il, "Show me your true form," and the angel Jibra'il then expanded himself into his true form, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw him in that form. On another occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw the angel Jibra'il in his true form, and that was on the Mi'raj, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ascended from this world to the heavens. The third time, which is debated among the ulama, is the very first revelation. So some of the scholars say that the angel Jibra'il came in his true form at the very first revelation in the cave of Hira, in the hadith that we covered earlier. The fourth way by which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received wahi was direct conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that only occurred one time, and that occurred during the Mi'raj itself. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made his ascension up to the heavens, on that occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam attained a very, very near state to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he directly conversed with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so that was one way in which he received the wahi. Another way in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received the wahi was by ilqa, was that the angel Jibra'il would simply put it in the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam without any recitation whatsoever. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam states that out of all of these different ways of receiving the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first was most difficult. Meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would hear these bells and these chimes and this ringing, and all of a sudden the weight of the wahi would crush him. Literally, it would crush his physical body, and we'll go into some detail in a minute. That was the most difficult for him, and he says that the easiest upon his physical form, upon his physical body, was when the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam would come as Dihya Kalbi and would actually then just speak the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In fact, if we go back to when the wahi was difficult on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, we see from Aisha radiallahu anha that she says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he would receive the wahi in the extreme cold of winter, he would become such that you would see drips of sweat falling from his forehead. This is how difficult the wahi was on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Similarly, in another narration, Aisha radiallahu anha relates that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would receive the wahi, his breath would stop, his face would turn pale, his front teeth would begin to shiver, and sweat would begin to roll down his forehead like pearls. So you can imagine the difficulty of receiving this wahi. In another riwayah, it's stated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once received the wahi while he was riding his camel. And the wahi was so hard on the animal that it caused the animal to sit until the wahi was finished being revealed. On another occasion, Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu an states that at one time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was laying on his thigh. I mean, the Prophet's head was on the thigh of Zayd ibn Thabit, and he says that the wahi came and he felt like his thigh was about to break in half. He felt like his thigh was going to crack due to the weight of the enormous weight of the wahi falling upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. SubhanAllah, that's a very, very beautiful narration, because you can see how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed Zayd ibn Thabit by the mere fact that he had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam laying on his lap. I mean, you can just begin to imagine how incredible that scene must have been. Number one, to have the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala laying his head upon your lap. And number two, to be so blessed that the wahi would come at a time when his head was in your lap. SubhanAllah, that's really an incredible blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon the Sahaba, that they would even take part in the environment of wahi. So it's amazing that the Qur'an was revealed in front of these people. Now, the lesson in the difficulty of the wahi, and the reason why I'm covering this, is because it raises a point for us to reflect upon. And that is look at the superiority of the person revealing the wahi. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the supreme Lord of the universe, the creator of all, the most beneficent, the most merciful, the one in whose hand lies all power. He is revealing His word to creation. So the revealer of this word is incredible, beyond anyone's imagination. Then look at the person it's being revealed upon, the best of creation. SubhanAllah, the best human being of all of creation, and his heart is receiving this wahi. And how is it coming? Through the most eminent of all angels, namely the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. So look at the power that's joining in order to form the superiority of the wahi. And look at the effect that it has on the physical features of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when you read these narrations, you can't help but to think, why is it that when I hear the wahi, it has zero effect upon my heart? That's really the question that we should ask ourselves. How can it be that something so powerful, revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and transmitted by the angel Jibreel alayhi salam, and then transmitted to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how can it be that something that came through that spiritual connection could eventually hit my heart and have no effect? That's actually the saddest part of this lesson, when you think about it. That's the reality of this lesson. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in His glorious book, لَوْ أَنزَلْنَا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ عَلَىٰ جَبَلٍ لَرَأَيْتَهُ خَاشِئًا مُتَصَدِّعًا مِّنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ, that this wahi is so powerful and so penetrating that if the wahi was revealed upon a mountain, it would just destroy the mountain, and that mountain would become not particles, not pieces, dust, minute fragments of dust. That's how powerful the wahi is. And yet, the same wahi, the same powerful wahi that shook the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that changed the companions and made them what they were, that were it to fall upon a mountain would crush it and make it into dust, that same wahi falls upon our heart and it has such little effect. It's not a problem with the wahi. It's not a problem with the transmission of the wahi. It's a problem with us. There's a problem with our heart. Our hearts are harder than rock in some cases. If a mountain would crush and our hearts don't crush, that only means that our hearts are harder than even the rock of a mountain. And so that's a very, very sad and unfortunate reality that exists within us. SubhanAllah, one time Hassan al-Basri, one of his students came to him and he said, "Oh Sheikh," they said to him, "Oh Sheikh, our hearts have died. Or our hearts are sleeping. He said to his teacher, our hearts are sleeping. And so Hassan al-Basri said, what do you mean your heart is sleeping? He says, I hear you recite the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with such fervor, and they have no effect on me. Hassan al-Basri said, oh my student, don't say that your heart is sleeping. Say that your heart is dead. Because a sleeping person, if you take him and you shake him, he wakes up. But the fact that when the wahi is recited upon you and you are shaken by it, you don't wake up, that is a sign that your heart is dead, not that your heart is asleep. SubhanAllah. Think about it. That's the unfortunate reality of our lives. We've turned our hearts into stone. And what makes them stone? It's all the evil that we allow to enter into our hearts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created conduits to the heart. Nothing enters the heart directly. It's the hands, what the hands do, the effect of the hands, it enters the heart. What the ears hear, the effect of what we hear enters into the heart. What we taste and eat, that enters into the heart. What we smell, that enters into the heart. What we see, that has a huge effect on the heart. And so if over time we allow all of these conduits to the heart to receive all this trash, the only thing we do is we destroy our heart and we end up killing it eventually. And then what happens? We sit before the wahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and it has no effect. No effect. And then we go to a football game and a last minute touchdown is thrown and we are ecstatic. We feel sparks going down our body as the whole crowd cheers. So it means that we have the ability, but we just haven't channeled it into the right direction. We haven't channeled it where it deserves to go. So that's what the message is from this part of the wahi, that we have to be very, very serious about our states. Look at how we deal with physical illness. SubhanAllah, it just amazes me. I'm a physician, so I get to see this on a daily basis. People will come to me and they'll show me, they'll have bitten their lip. So they'll bite their lip and they'll have a little bit of a lesion on their lip and it won't heal for a couple days, and they'll come to me and they'll say, can you take a look at my lip? And I'll say, why? They'll say, well, I bit it, and I'll say, so it's going to heal. They'll say, well, I think I have cancer. And I'll say, what do you mean you think you have cancer? You just bit your lip. I just want you to look at it because maybe I have cancer. Or they'll come and they'll say, I have this little brown spot on my skin, and I think I might have melanoma. I'm worried that I might have a cancer of the skin. And I just think, SubhanAllah, when it comes to a disease of the physical body, we are so ready to seek assistance. We're so worried. We assume the worst. We see a little brown spot and we think it's cancer. We see a little bump on our lips and we say, uh-oh, this might be cancer. And then we get in line and we make an appointment for the doctor. So we're not willing to, we assume the worst and we're not willing to live with it for even a moment. But when it comes to a disease of the heart, we completely ignore it. Neither do we seek illness and nor do we assume the worst. If it so happens that one day we don't have the tawfiq to recite the Qur'an, or the Qur'an is having no effect upon our heart, or we're lacking depth in our salah, the question that should pop up in our mind is, do we have that cancer called sealing of the heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in the Holy Quran, when He mentions that He seals the hearts of those people whom He does not want to bestow any good upon? That's the thought that should come into our mind. Just as a human being thinks when there's a small lesion that they might have cancer, the Muslim thinks when something slight goes wrong that they may have sealed their heart to some extent, and they immediately go and seek cure. That's the method of the Sahaba. The way, there's nothing different about us and the Sahaba in essence. Of course, they were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we're not. The only difference is the way we treat the dunya, they treated the deen. And the way we treat the deen, we treat the dunya. They would interact with the dunya in the most minuscule way. Just get it done and then get to the prayer and get to the Quran and get to the deen. And we interact with the deen in the minuscule way. Just go ahead and quickly finish the faraid of the salah, and so we can go and do the things in the dunya. We have the ability, on the day of judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises us up, He's not going to show us other people and say, why weren't you like them? They were a people and we are a people, and they have passed and we have our own responsibilities. Our own lives will be played before us. Our own life. And so we'll say, Ya Allah, I didn't have the ability to concentrate when I read the Qur'an. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will play the videotape of your life where you studied for 6 hours straight for your chemistry exam. So the ability was within you. You'll say, Ya Allah, I didn't have the ability to spend the night in prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will play your third year of college when you stayed up for four nights in a row studying for your physics exam. Our own lives will be proof against us. So we should begin to examine our own lives to understand where our abilities lie. And we will always reach our potential. The only problem is that we do it for the dunya and we don't do it for the deen. And that's the sad reality of our lives. Not that I'm telling you need to stay away from the dunya, but what I am telling you is that you should use your achievements in the dunya to say, these are the same achievements that I can earn in the deen. Just as I can become one of the most elite in my studies, in my particular field, and I can be one of the blessed people in the world who happen to go to college, I also can become, therefore, a person who can become a scholar. There's no excuse on the Day of Judgment. When we stand up before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our lives are played back before us, and we had the ability to learn physics, math, science, chemistry, English, literature, calculus, all these things we had the ability to learn, and then it comes to the Arabic language and we're tongue-tied, and we don't have any ability to recognize even 5 or 10 words, what are we going to say to Allah on the Day of Judgment? Oh, well, those sciences were created by man and we put more importance on them. We have nothing to answer. We don't have anything to answer. What are we going to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day? It's a serious question. It's a question we have to ask ourselves now. Hasibu qabla an tuhasib. This is a principle within our deen. Judge yourselves before you are judged. That's what we've been told to do. And on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will only use our lives against us. We don't have to go any further. It's all present within our own lives. So we have to be truthful and honest to ourselves about where our abilities lie. Because these abilities were given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that we could use them to worship Him. So that we could attain nearness to Him. And so that we could guide others to do the same. Now, interacting within the dunya, that's important because you've got to earn a halal income, you've got to try to benefit people as much as you can, etc. But there's a balance and there's a limit. And you have other requirements as well. And so we shouldn't shun those in order to attain status in the dunya and then define that as deen, which is what we've done in this day and age. The person who's the most righteous is the person who goes to medical school. And that's not the case. That's what our parents ingrained within us, many of us when we were young, but that's not the truth. The truth is that the person who is akram in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is atqakum, the one who is the most muttaqi, the one who has the most taqwa. Now, once the wahi was revealed upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then the issue of the preservation of the wahi comes into discussion. So, based on the definition of the Quran, we can trace it step by step and then see how the wahi was preserved up until we received the book in its current form. So, the first is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam. In this part of the chain of transmission, we have no question. Because what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the angel, there is no doubt that the angel revealed to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the exact same message. Because the angels have no free will. They do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them. That's what the Quran establishes as their innate and natural characteristic. And so therefore, as far as that part of the transmission is concerned, we have no question. But there is one interesting discussion that occurs in this part of the transmission, and that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam, He did it with tajweed. There's no doubt about this. It was revealed to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam in tajweed, and that tajweed was also transferred to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then that tajweed was subsequently bestowed upon the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the tabi'in, taba tabi'in, ila akhirhi, until we receive the Quran today. So, when we recite the Quran, we have to recite it with the tajweed that it was revealed with. That is part of the revelation of the Holy Quran, and that is the way by which we beautify the recitation of the Holy Quran. So, it is of utmost importance that all of us in this room make an effort to learn the science of tajweed and to inculcate it in our daily recitation, both in the salah as well as outside of the salah. Once the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam received the revelation, he then carried it to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we talked about several ways in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would receive the revelation. Initially, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would receive the revelation, it would be very, very weighty upon him. there were two issues of weightiness which occurred. The first was the physical force and power and awesomeness of the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that affected the body and the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that we've discussed. The second was the immense responsibility of memorizing every word exactly as it was revealed and then transmitting that to the sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's an incredible responsibility. If I sit here before you and I say memorize these six words in order, book, bicycle, door, fan, light, car, everybody will begin to recite book, bicycle, door, fan, light, car, book, bicycle. And I say, okay, you have to then tell me this in 5 minutes. You'll run these words through your mind. Because there's a difficulty in having to relay those words. Those are my words. They have no meaning. These are the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the ultimate reality of the universe, and it is the responsibility of this man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to then bestow that upon the sahaba, and then subsequently to transmit that to generations after them. So this was another weighty aspect upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he would receive the wahi, he would do exactly what perhaps me and you would do. He would begin to quickly recite it to himself. He would quickly begin to recite it over and over and over again, trying to memorize it. Eventually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relieved him of this burden by revealing in Surah Al-Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ لَا تُحَرِّكْ بِهِ لِسَانَكَ لِتَعْجَلَ بِهِ إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا جَمْأَهُ وَقُرْآنَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Holy Quran, mentioning to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do not quicken and hasten your tongue with the recitation of this word. Verily, we have taken the responsibility of gathering it and propagating it. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is our responsibility to make sure that it remains sealed within your heart. And so that relieved the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of an immense burden. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would receive the wahi, he would then share it with the companions, and he would ask certain companions to write the wahi as well on various parchments and various pieces of the paper that existed at that time. On top of that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam every Ramadan would recite the Quran in its entirety to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam. Now, in the beginning, that would mean that they would recite whatever was revealed up to that particular year. But as time went on and the Quran began to complete itself, or the revelation of the Quran began to be completed, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam every Ramadan would recite the entire Quran from his memory back to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam in order to confirm, number one, the recitation, and number two, the order of the ayat and the surah and how it should be organized. So it's true that various ayat of the Holy Quran were revealed at different times, in different circumstances, in different places to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But then what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would do was he would order it himself by telling the various scribes to place this ayah in this place, place that ayah in another place, and then on top of that, the entire Quran would be re-recited to the angel Jibra'il every single year of his life during the month of Ramadan. Except the year that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, in that year the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited it to the angel Jibra'il twice. So twice, in its entire form, ordered, and in the current form that we see it in today, it was recited from Al-Fatiha all the way to the very end of the book in its current order to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that's one aspect of preservation of the Quran. That was to confirm that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's preservation was correct. The second aspect of the preservation of the Quran was that it would then be recited on the heart or to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and they would have the responsibility of preserving it. The unique thing about the Sahaba is, number one, they had incredible memories. They had incredible memories. They would be able to memorize. They would memorize to such an extent that they would know the lineage of their horses and the lineage of their camels. You could go to them. Forget about their family members. We don't even remember the name of our great-grandparents, let alone our great-great-grandparents. They knew the name of the great-great-great-great-grandparents of their horse. That's how much they used to memorize and how strong their ability to memorize was. So they would memorize using this ability to remember and memorize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had bestowed upon them. They would memorize the revelation as it was being revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's the first point, that they had an intense, intense memory. The second point is that they had an intense love for the Qur'an on top of that memory. We have so many narrations about the Sahaba and how they would recite and interact with the Holy Qur'an. They would spend nights upon nights upon nights reciting the Qur'an from one end to the other. This was their pastime, this was their love, this was their life, this was their food, this is what made them what they were. This was their gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah gave our Prophet a miracle, namely the Holy Qur'an, and allowed that miracle to be transmitted to the tongues of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well, and that's exactly how they treated it. The same way that we would enjoy eating good food, or we would enjoy something that we like to do, playing sports or whatever it might be, they just as intensely put their time into the Holy Qur'an. In fact, if you look at the historical narrations of Medina, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it stated that if you woke up at the time of Tahajjud in Medina and you walked through the alleys of Medina, you would hear the buzzing of the Quran being recited from every single home. Just like, I don't know how many of you have ever had a chance to enter into a madrasa where there's 30, 40, 50 kids memorizing the Quran and they're just going back and forth and you hear them all reciting and you hear this buzzing about the entire room. The entire city of Medina had become a madrasa of the Holy Qur'an. That buzzing and that depth of recitation was present in the women, in the children, in the men, in the handicapped. Every single member of the city had developed such a deep love for the Qur'an that if you walk through the alleys of Medina, you would hear the entire city buzzing with the recitation of the Holy Qur'an. This is how they interacted with the Qur'an. So number one, depth of interaction, and then tie that into an incredible memory, and it shows you how the words of the Qur'an were then preserved in the generation that came after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It comes in some narrations that women, when they would get married, they would ask for their dowry or for their mahr that their husbands make them memorize the Qur'an. This is what they would ask for. This is how they used to value. Nowadays we fight over how much we should give in mahr. I want 5,000, no, I want 6,000. This is what they used to ask for. I don't want anything from the dunya, but I want you to give me that miracle that's been bestowed upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you have the ability to hear directly from him. I want you to bring that and give that to me as well. And that was what they would accept for their marriage gift. So, and similarly, when anyone would come from Medina or from Mecca to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would assign one of the Ansar to them. So somebody would come from Mecca, he would convert, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, congratulations, you've received entry into our madrasa, here is going to be your teacher, this person will teach you the Qur'an day and night, and then that person would have the responsibility of bestowing the memorization of the Qur'an upon this new Muslim. So it was just like a factory. It was a factory of the Holy Qur'an, and then this is how these people preserved the Holy Qur'an. That's one way. That's the oral transmission and the memorization. At the same time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a group of scribes led by Zayd ibn Thabit, who would write the revelation of the Holy Qur'an in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it was the job of these people. When the revelation came, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would call these people and he would say, write such and such and place it in such and such a place in the Qur'an. And so these scribes, this is what they did. This was their job. And so they acted to preserve the written word of the Holy Qur'an. And if you look at the history of early Islam, you see that very early on, the Qur'an was in written form. For example, all of us know the famous story of the conversion of Umar radiallahu anhu. In the conversion of Umar radiallahu anhu, he had taken up a sword and he was heading to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to end the fitna of Islam, quote unquote, forever. He said, that's it, I cannot take the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is destroying families and separating children from their parents and causing this rift within our community. I am Umar. I will finish this the way it needs to be finished. He drew his sword and he went to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On his way to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he happened to bump into someone who said, "Ya Umar, where are you going?" He saw the anger on the face of Umar. So he said, "Where are you going, Umar?" Umar says, "I'm going to finish this fitna once and for all." The man says to Umar, "What are you talking about? The fitna has entered your own house. Don't you know that your own sister and her husband have become Muslim?" Umar's anger changed immediately. He had that anger that would just flip. Right away, he turned with his sword and he went to the house of his sister. As he was approaching the house of his sister, he heard, by accident, or by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a few words of the Qur'an entered into his ear. When those words entered into his ear, slowly change began to occur. He went to his, he knocked on the door. His sister realized from the power of the knock and the anger behind that voice that it was her brother Umar. She quickly hid the parchment that she was reciting. And she let Umar enter the house. Umar said, "What were you reciting?" She says, "We weren't reciting anything." And then he says, "No, I heard you reciting something." He hits her. She falls to the ground and she begins to bleed. When he sees the blood on her face, that's when his heart turns. And he says, "Let me see the parchment you were reciting." What does she say? "You can't touch it, you're not pure." SubhanAllah, even in that state, she would not let him touch the Qur'an. Here's an opportunity for Umar radiallahu anh to touch the Qur'an and perhaps change his life, but she knew that she could not let someone impure touch the Qur'an. So look at their adherence to what limited fiqh existed at that time. So, anyway, she says, "You have to clean yourself." He goes and he cleans himself. He comes back and then she gives him the parchment, meaning the written word of the Qur'an. Those particular verses were written already. That was the seventh year of the prophethood. So even as early as the seventh year of the prophethood, the Qur'an existed in written form. Of course, we all know the story that once Umar heard those words a second time, it changed his heart like no other miracle can do, and like in the magical way that the Qur'an has the ability to do. And then Umar went to the house of the Prophet ﷺ, accepted Islam, and that day was the day that the Ummah changed forever. And so that was, subhanAllah, a very, very important turning point in the history of our deen, and he was the 40th person to accept Islam. And that really was when everything gelled, and from there, everything took off. Now, so that actually, why we went into that story is because that's a proof that the written Qur'an existed that early in the history of Islam. Now, the final thing you should know about the writing of the Holy Qur'an is that the Qur'an was not compiled during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was all written, but it was written as various suhuf, various pieces of parchment. So one person had a few ayat in his home. Another person had a collection of ayat in his home. A third person had a collection of ayat in his home. Altogether, the entire Qur'an was written, but it was broken up piecemeal in various people's houses, and it was later, as we'll talk about in a minute, that the preservation of the Holy Qur'an into one mushaf actually occurred. After the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a famous battle called Yamama. And in that battle, many of the Huffaz who had memorized the entire Qur'an were martyred. Umar radiallahu an then approached Abu Bakr radiallahu an, who was the Khalifa at that time. And he said to Abu Bakr that we must gather this Qur'an because I fear that as more of our Huffaz become shaheed, the Qur'an will slowly become lost amongst us. Abu Bakr immediately, knee-jerk reaction, said, "No way. How can you expect me to do something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never did? This is a man who walked in the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would not imagine or dare think of an innovation, whether good or bad, in the deen." So it was completely beyond his ability to even imagine that he'd do something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't do. Umar began to convince him, and convince him, and convince him, up until he slowly became convinced, and he says, then the light in the heart of Umar became the light in the heart of my chest, and I too agreed that we needed to undertake this responsibility. So what did they do? They say, well, the best amongst us who was the scribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Zayd ibn Thabit. Call him. Let us ask him to take this task upon himself. When they call him, both of them are sitting with him. Amir al-Mu'mineen and Umar radiallahu an, two of the greatest companions in the history of this deen, both sitting in front of Zayd ibn Thabit, pleading their case, saying that this needs to be done, knee-jerk reaction. How can you expect me to do something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not undertake in his life? This was their molding, that they followed the sunnah footstep by footstep. They could not imagine to do something outside of the sunnah, no matter how good and great it sounded. Despite the fact that Umar and Abu Bakr radiallahu an, two of the greatest companions of this Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the greatest believers in this deen, the most firm and staunch, Abu Bakr on one hand, the one whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you put the iman of Abu Bakr on one side of a balance and put the iman of the rest of the ummah on the other, Abu Bakr's outweighs. And Umar radiallahu an, about whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if there was to be a prophet after me, it would have been Umar. These two men are standing in front of Zayd ibn Thabit, and he won't accept. He will not accept this task until slowly they begin to convince him, and they begin to convince him, and they begin to convince him, and he says, Wallahi, the light of the sharas sada, the clearness in the chest of Umar and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, that also came into my chest. And then he made a statement which, subhanAllah, shows you how seriously he took on the task. He said to Umar and Abu Bakr radiallahu an, were you to have commanded me to take a mountain and move it from one place to another, it would have been easier for me than compiling this book which was bestowed upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how deeply he took on this responsibility. So what does he do? He begins to compile the various written pieces of the revelation. And how does he do so? He then uses four mechanisms to verify that the Qur'an is being compiled exactly as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited it to them. Number one, he uses his own memory. He had memorized the Qur'an, and he was one of the greatest reciters of the Qur'an, so he takes what's in his memory as the essential framework. And then number two, he collects all of the written parchment of the Holy Qur'an from every single person that has it. Every person that he can find that has the written Qur'an on any type of parchment, he collects it, and not only does he collect it, but he requires that person who has those written ayat bring two witnesses that saw that person write those ayat in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So not only does he say, bring me the parchment, he says, bring me two witnesses who will testify that you wrote these ayat in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So slowly he begins to collect all the various parchment. Then he begins to compare the parchments to one another. Certain people had written, two or three people might have written Surah Al-Fatiha. Five or six people might have written Surah An-Nas. He begins to compare between them. And finally, he runs all of this by Umar radiallahu an, who was also a hafiz of the Qur'an. And so these four mechanisms were then used in order to verify that a true compilation of the Holy Qur'an was being prepared. So, he prepared the compilation of the Holy Qur'an, and he gave it to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. This compilation of the Holy Qur'an was called Al-Umm, meaning the mother. Meaning the mother copy of the Qur'an, the essence of the Qur'an, the source of the Qur'an. And it had the following characteristics. Number one, each surah was written in a separate binding, but the verses were put in order. So the surah weren't put in order. Each surah in the order that it existed in was not put in that order. Instead, each surah was separately bound, but the verses were kept in order. So they created 114 individual suhuf, individual pamphlets of the Holy Qur'an. All seven huruf, or the ahruf, which we call the ahruf, the seven forms of recitation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all seven of those were retained. One of them was the recitation of the Quraysh. And then there were six others, which were also preserved within this book. The other characteristic, or then finally, this copy of Al-Umm was given to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. When Abu Bakr radiallahu an expired or passed away, then Umar radiallahu an received it. When Umar radiallahu an received it, it went to Hafsa radiallahu anha. After Hafsa passed away, it was eventually burned by Marwan. And I'll explain to you why it was burned. During the time of Uthman radiallahu an, Hudhayfa came to Uthman after participating in the jihad on the Armenian and Azerbaijan front. And he said to Uthman radiallahu an that I have recently come from this front, this battlefield, and I have found that the various Muslims are fighting over the recitation of the Holy Quran. The people of Iran and Iraq, they are following the recitation of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And the people of Syria are reading the recitation of Ubay ibn Ka'b. So there were various recitations that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were seven in all. And this person, Hudhayfa, he found that people were arguing about the recitations. And so he said to Uthman, we need to unify the manuscript. We need to make one single recitation, and then that should be the dominant recitation for all of the Muslims. Otherwise, this will become a big problem and it will disunite the Muslims. So Uthman set up a committee of four people. These four people joined together in order to put together the Uthmani manuscript, which is a famous manuscript which the whole world reads today. Those four people were number one, Zayd ibn Thabit; number two, Abdullah ibn Zubayr; number three, Sa'd ibn As; and number four, Abdul Rahman ibn Harith ibn Hashim. Ibn Hisham. These four people were joined together in a committee to put together a final compilation of the Holy Quran. So they went and they took Al-Umm from Hafsa radiallahu anha, and they used that to then create a manuscript of the Quran where the surahs were then placed in order. And they took away, or they took only one of the recitations. Of the seven recitations, they took one, which was the recitation of the Quraysh. And they said the Quraysh was the asal language of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That was the asal language of the leadership of the Muslims, and so therefore that would become the final language of the Quran. And then they collected all the other manuscripts of the Quran and they burned all of them. And they created this one manuscript. They made five or six copies, I can't recall. And then this was called the Uthmani manuscript, the Uthmani Mushaf. And then they distributed this to each corner of the Islamic kingdom, and Uthman radiallahu an kept one himself. Al-Umm, the original book, that was not burnt. That was given back to Hafsa because that was her property. She earned it. It was her property. She received it from the inheritance of her father. But when she passed away, Marwan then recalled Al-Umm and also burned that so that there could never ever be a dispute among the Muslims ever again. And so there was now one recitation of the Quran, which was on the language of the Quraysh, and that became the Uthmani manuscript. All of the Sahaba living at that time agreed that this was to be the final true manuscript of the Holy Quran, and then this became that manuscript which was distributed throughout the entire world. And that's the manuscript that we read and recite today, and that's the manuscript that everyone in the world has, and it's the only manuscript in existence. At that time, in the manuscript of the Holy Quran, there were no dots and there were no harakat. Arabic language had no dots. Now imagine, we have difficulty in this day and age reading and learning the Arabic language when there are dots and harakat on the Holy Quran. And in that time, there were no dots. The ba and the ta and the tha, there were no dots. It was just the shape of the letter. And from that, they were able to figure out they were masters in their language and they could figure out what it meant. It's probably similar to us. If we don't cross a T, we know that it's an L, it's a T and not an L. So we gained some experience in our own language. In the same way, there were no dots and there was no voweling on the original manuscript of the Holy Quran. So it's reported that Abul Aswad al-Du'ali was the person who was commanded by Ali or by Zayd ibn Abi Sufyan. There's discrepancy in historical narrations. It's reported that he was commanded to place dots on the letters of the Holy Quran. And so he was given the responsibility of placing the dots where they belonged. And so Abul Aswad al-Du'ali, he used dots to also vowel the Holy Quran. And he would put two dots on a letter for a tanween, and one dot on top of the letter for a fatha. And then there was also somebody named Khalil ibn Ahmad rahmatullah alayh, who added the Hamza and the Tashdeed. And then Hujjaj ibn Yusuf asked Yahya ibn Ya'mur and two other people, Nasr ibn Asim al-Laythi and Hassan al-Basri. These three people were asked to finally create a manuscript which had dots and vowels. And so they produced the vowels and the diacritical marks that exist in the current manuscript that we have today. And so that became the permanent way so that all people would recite the exact same way. So that's how the vowels and the diacritical marks that we see on the Holy Quran today, that's how they came about. The other thing that you'll note in the current manuscript of the Holy Quran that we use is that often you have ajzab. Ahzab. You have hizb and ahzab, and you have manazil. Manazil, the manzil is the amount of Quran that was often recited in one day during the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So they would recite 1/7 of the Quran every day. And so there are 7 manazil within the Holy Quran. And so it's what they're put there, and they're written on the side, and it says manzil, so that you know how much to recite in one day if you want to follow the sunnah of the Sahaba. Very few of us have the opportunity to do so, but you're supposed to recite, and the Sahaba recited 1/7 of the Quran every day. So they would recite 1 manzil every day, and so that's why you have the manazil on the side in the margin of the Holy Quran. At the same time, there were no such things as ajza, or in the Urdu language they say para. There was no ajza or para of the Holy Quran. There were no 30 ajza, 30 juz. And so that came later in order to make it easy for students to memorize, in order to make it easy for people to recite, so that they could easily recite 1 juz a day and at least finish 1 Quran in approximately 1 month. The other thing that you find in the Holy Quran on the margin is the ruku'. Often, especially in the Indo-Pak, you have the ruku'. In the margin of the Holy Quran. And the ruku' is a mark of a place where you should go into ruku'. And what it represents is places where you can easily divide the Holy Quran into subjects, subject matter, so that you can make a ruku' at that point and then continue with the next rak'ah. So it shows you how much you should read in one rak'ah if you want to follow a subject-wise understanding of the Holy Quran. It so happens that there are in total 540 ruku' in the Holy Quran. And if you were to recite 1 ruku' in each rak'ah for 20 rak'ahs, you would end up finishing the Quran on the 27th of Ramadan. So often, especially in Indo-Pak, they recite 1 ruku' in every single rak'ah, and those, when you add up those 20, it equals 540 on the 27th night of Ramadan. The other thing that you'll find in the margins of the current Masahif is Rumuz al-Awqaf. Rumuz al-Awqaf are places where you're supposed to stop in your recitation. So because many of us don't understand the Arabic language, our scholars have placed markings like al-fa, which means that mutlaq, it's a waqf al-mutlaq, it's a place you definitely should stop, or a jim, meaning waqf al-ja'iz, where it's permissible for you to stop. And so this allows you to break up the ayah into pieces so that it's easier to read without having to lose your breath. The final thing that is in our current Masahif is the fact that we have printed Masahif before us. That's the final important thing. So, the very first printing of the Holy Quran was done by a professional group of calligraphers. They wrote out the Holy Quran. This was their job. They were gifted in it, and they had trained for years and years. This was an art within the Islamic history. Within our tradition, it's an art to be able to write beautifully. And so we had calligraphers who wrote the Holy Quran, and the very first Holy Quran was actually printed in Hamburg in 1113 after Hijrah. There was a lot of debate among the ulama in 1113 as to whether the Quran should be printed or not. And it took many, many, in fact hundreds of years after that before the printing of the Quran became widespread. Many of the ulama felt that it was disrespectful to the Quran to have it printed, and to have it go through a process where it gets imprinted, and they felt that that was something disrespectful to the Holy Quran. In a way, it's beneficial because it allows the Mus'haf to be spread throughout the world, but in a way, sometimes it really is not beneficial. And when I think about it, I mean, I can see the wisdom that existed in our scholars at that time is when you end up having a printed copy, it decreases the memorization of the Holy Quran. And there's no doubt in this day and age that our memorization of the Holy Quran has substantially decreased. But of course, that was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, and so eventually we have these printed masahif. And the purpose of this whole discussion, and tying it into some practical understanding, is number one, you should understand that there was a tremendous amount of effort that went into the preservation of the Holy Quran. When you open up the Mus'haf, it's not a joke. People gave their lives, generations of people, all throughout throughout the world, gave their lives so that this Mus'haf could be preserved. So we should make dua for them. We should be thankful that they gave us the opportunity that we can just flip open a book and here we have the entire Quran in printed form before us. It wasn't revealed like that. It took the effort, the striving, the sacrifice of hundreds of thousands of scholars, if not millions, to get the Quran in its current form. The other thing that we should realize is that just as we've been given this Quran through the effort of our previous generations, we have the responsibility of passing on this Quran to the next generation. And passing on the Quran doesn't mean handing our children a Mus'haf. It means making them memorize it, making them interact with it, making them recite it, and then making them inculcate it and implement it. And in this day and age, we've just become so comfortable that our daughter gets married or our son gets married, and as part of their wedding gift when we send them to another house, we just hand them the Mus'haf of the Quran, and inshallah it will bring barakah in their life. True, the word of the Quran has a great degree of barakah, but the beauty of the Quran and the unlocking of the miracle of the Quran comes through its recitation, through its implementation, and then through its recitation. And so that's how the mercy of the Quran will be shared with others. The final thing to keep in mind is that sometimes we should be really reflect upon how much we've been blessed and how much perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not given us tawfiq. Or in a way, I mean, if you think about it this way, here you have every single means possible to interact with the Holy Quran. Every single means possible is at your avail. The book, we would have one excuse. That is that the book is not before us. We don't have the opportunity to memorize it, to spend time with teachers. The entire book has been put before us. So if you look at the steps that are necessary to interact with the Quran and develop a relationship with the Quran, one, you need the book. A tremendous amount of effort has been put in, and the book is before us. Two, you need hands to be able to pick it up. MashaAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us hands to do so. Three, you need healthy eyes to be able to see the writing. SubhanAllah, all of us in this room are blessed with the benefit of eyesight. Four, you need a mind that's able to comprehend. SubhanAllah, all of us have the ability to learn. We've spent years and years in school. We're all gifted with that ability. We need to be literate. Allah gave us that gift. We need to have a mind that reflects. Allah gave us that gift. So every single component that's required in order to develop a relationship with the Holy Quran is present within us. It's present in our situation. The only thing that's lacking, and that's the scary thing, is the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran just rots on our bookshelves. It just sits on our bookshelves and collects dust, despite the fact that the scenario is such that we can easily interact with the Holy Quran. So we should beg from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He does not keep us mahrum from this particular ni'mah. One thing is, if you were blind and you can't see it, you have an excuse on the Day of Judgment. Perhaps you didn't have a copy, you lived at a time when very few people had a copy of the Quran, you didn't have a teacher available, you have an excuse on the Day of Judgment. Maybe you're not sane, Allah didn't give you an aqal, you have an excuse on the Day of Judgment. You're illiterate, you don't know how to read, you have an excuse on the Day of Judgment. But for us, we don't have any excuse. We've been given everything. Every faculty necessary in order to interact with the Quran has been granted to us. The only thing that's lacking is the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what makes it so scary. Because maybe it's not the, you know, a lot of times we say, well, I didn't have time to read the Quran. Or I didn't get a chance to interact with the Holy Quran. Or I've been too busy to recite the Quran regularly. But the reality is it has nothing to do with I. It has to do with Allah. Maybe it's really that Allah doesn't want us to recite His Quran because He doesn't want us to receive the blessings that are involved in it. It's a possibility. We should seriously think that maybe that's why Allah doesn't give us the tawfiq. And I start with myself. I don't have a relationship with the Quran. And that's something that really, really plagues me. And sometimes I really sit down and I think, maybe Allah just doesn't want me to have this relationship. Maybe Allah doesn't want to give me this blessing because He doesn't want to give me the rewards of the Holy Quran. Because I know on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell the people who memorize the Qur'an, recite the Qur'an and continue ascending into Jannah until you finish reciting, and that will be your abode. I know that that's the reward of the Holy Qur'an, but Allah has not bestowed it. Maybe Allah does not want to bestow it upon me. And so that really should make us beg from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. It's like having every single thing and the last piece of the puzzle is missing. You spend 10 hours making a puzzle and then all of a sudden you find that the last piece is missing. Do you know how frustrating that is? Well, the whole puzzle is here. Every single piece of the puzzle that's required to develop a relationship with the Qur'an is present, except the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if that's lacking, then everything's lacking. Then the whole engine doesn't run. It doesn't matter how beautiful the car is. If you're missing a tire, you're not going to go anywhere. So we should beg from Allah. We should really ask that He allow us to develop a deep and permanent and constant and continual relationship with the Holy Qur'an. Now, the last part of this, which I wanted to end with, is the miracle of the Holy Qur'an. So, the miracle of the Holy Qur'an. One of the characteristics of the definition of the Holy Qur'an is that it is inimitable. It is not able to be copied. It is a miracle. And this is called the ijaz of the Holy Qur'an. This is a characteristic called ijaz. The ijaz is an essential feature of the Holy Qur'an, and it refers to the inability and uniqueness of the book such that no other book can mimic it. That's what we mean by the miracle of the Holy Qur'an. The Prophet ﷺ said to his companions, every single prophet has been given miracles which led people to believe in them. Every single prophet was bestowed a miracle which led people to believe in that prophet. I was given divine inspiration as my miracle, so I hope my followers will outnumber the followers of all other prophets on the Day of Judgment. Because the miracle that Musa alayhi salam did when he separated the river and all the other things that he did with his staff, those only a small group of people were able to witness. And so they became his followers, and then subsequently they were not those people. The miracles that the previous prophets performed, they were for a particular group of people. The miracle of the Prophet ﷺ was the fact that the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was preserved. And that was bestowed upon not only the people that were present before the Prophet ﷺ, but also for the subsequent generations that were to come after them. And so that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, every single prophet was given a miracle or a set of miracles in order to cause people to believe in him. My miracle was divine inspiration. It will continue until the Day of Judgment. So I am hopeful that my followers will outnumber all the other followers of the prophets on the Day of Judgment. Because our miracle is continuous. Our miracle, the miracle of the Prophet ﷺ, is present in the house of every single Muslim. Now, there are various aspects of the miracle of the Qur'an. There are various aspects of the book that make it so miraculous. Number one is the language and the style of the Qur'an. The language, the linguistics of the Qur'an make it a miracle. And the proof of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in several places within the book challenges the people and says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ أَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِّن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَنْ تَفْعَلُوا فَاتَّقُوا النَّارُ الَّتِي وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you have some doubt about the book that I am revealing, then produce something like it. Bring something that's similar to it. And call all of your people together and try to produce something like it. Not only can you not do so, you will never be able to do so. And therefore you should accept the book, and then the ayah continues. So this is the proof of its miracle, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stood up and challenged all of humanity to produce something like it. And no one has ever been able to do so up until now. And no one will ever be able to do so. And look at the way the challenge is being phrased, subhanAllah. فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَن تَفْعَلُوا And if you have not been able to do so, and you will never be able to do so. Now think about it this way. If you go to your chemistry teacher, after you finish an exam, and you say, here, find a mistake. Find a mistake in this exam. After you write the exam, imagine how the teacher will respond. They'll say, well, I'm going to look at this case test twice and pick out a mistake. And then if you say, find a mistake, you're never going to find a mistake. He's going to sit there and look at that test until he finds a mistake. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is challenging humanity. One thing Allah is saying, you can't do it. And then he's saying, you'll never be able to do it. And still, despite the enormity of this challenge, no one in mankind, despite their greatness of their linguistic ability, has ever been able to copy the linguistics of the Qur'an. Forget about the content. The content in and of itself is supreme. Just the linguistic style of the Holy Qur'an. So that's the first and foremost miracle of the Qur'an. The second miracle is the fact that it would prophesize future events. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, states in Surah Rum, غُلِبَتِ الرُّوم فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْضِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ. What happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ is that there were two major powers. One was the Persians and the other was the Romans. The Persians and the Romans, these were the major powers at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. They would often battle one another, and often it would come up in a deadlock and no one would win the battle. The Sahaba and the early believers, they took sides with the Romans because the Romans were at least people of the book. And the Kuffar, they tended to psychologically side with the Persians. So when there was a battle and the Romans would win, the Sahaba would become happy. And they would say, Subhanallah, Allah helped the people of the book over the people of fire worship. And when the people of fire worship would overcome, the Kuffar would become happy. And they would say, Subhanallah, or they would say, this is a proof that Allah is not helping, but the worshipping of other things besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had power and came into play here. On one occasion, the Persians defeated the Romans to such an extent that they went into their capital, which was Jerusalem, and they ransacked the place. They completely trashed the Romans in this battle. And they had no hope, the Romans had no hope, they had completely been overtaken. The Sahaba became very dejected at this. Very dejected, because the Kuffar were now saying, look, where is your Allah? Where is your help? No one helped these people of the book. And so they became very, very dejected with this event. What happened then was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recited these ayat. And in these ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Rome has been conquered. Rome has been defeated in a particular place on the earth. But after a few years, they will become the ones who will redefeat the Persians. And that was unimaginable at that time. Let me give you an example. It's easy to understand in this day and age. If I say to you, the Soviets have been defeated, but in a few years, the Soviet Union will defeat the United States, you would all say, there's no way. There's no way that could happen. That's unimaginable. The Soviet Union's been completely wiped out. It's all broken up and fragmented. Their economy is disjointed. They have no power. They can't even suppress rebellion within their own land. How will they be able to defeat the United States, the superpower of the world at this point? But that's exactly what occurred at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Romans were so defeated that there was no hope for them to retake and reconquer their lands. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prophesied the event, and then within a few years it actually occurred. Fi bid'i sinin, just within a few years, less than 10. And in fact, 7 years later, the Romans actually conquered the Persians and defeated them. So that was a future prophecy which existed within the Holy Quran. So only the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could prophesy something that made no sense to the people of that time. And not only that, but they lived through it and they watched the prophecy come through. The third miracle of the Holy Quran is the effect of the Quran on the hearts of people. SubhanAllah, this is one of the most unique aspects of the Holy Quran. What did the Kuffar used to say about the words of the Holy Quran? What was their description? They used to say, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرٌ. Verily, these words that the Prophet ﷺ recites, they are nothing but magic. Why? Because they would see that there would be these people who were completely lost and misguided. They would fight with one another, they would kill their daughters, they would become drunk with alcohol, they would waste their nights in song and dance, and they would hear a few ayat of the Holy Quran, and their lives would change to such a degree that they would begin to pray tahajjud all night. And they would begin to share their wealth. And they would begin to change everything about them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They said, this is not any kind of normal word. Normal speech does not change human beings from one extreme to the other. But this is some type of magic. There is something magical about these words. The kuffar themselves called the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which flew from the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, magical. Because of the effect that they had on the sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. SubhanAllah, these words are magical. These words do change people's hearts. If a person's heart is ready to receive, and that person is willing to make the change, then these words will change someone's heart. And look how they changed the sahaba. They changed everything about them. It changed the way they thought. It changed the way they fought. It changed the way they interacted with one another. It changed their dreams. It changed their aspirations. That's a big deal. It's easy to change somebody's mind, but for them to change their aspirations, their goal, they no longer chase the goods of this world, and their eyes were placed on the hereafter because of the effects of these words. So subhanAllah, there is a power in these words which no other words have. And this power does not only affect a group of people in the Arabian Peninsula who understand the language of the Quran, but it transcends. It enters Malaysia, Singapore, India, all these places throughout the world where the language is not even spoken. It transcends beyond linguistic understanding, and it enters into the hearts of varying cultures and varying people throughout the entire world, and changes nations. Not people, not families, not cities, nations. That's the power of this word. When somebody inculcates it within them, they become a group of people who change nations. SubhanAllah. Despite the fact that they didn't even understand the Arabic language, it had such an effect that it would just change these people, or it affected people in such a way that their character would then go out and change other people. So that's the third miracle of the Holy Quran. The fourth miracle of the Holy Quran is the fact that its descriptions fall in line with natural science, number one, and number two, they don't contradict natural science. So there's two separate issues here. Number one, you don't find any contradictions of the Holy Quran with natural science, despite the fact that over 1400 years, natural science has made incredible progress. The scientific revolution that's occurred over the past 500 years, that has completely flipped the knowledge of mankind. In fact, the knowledge of mankind doubles every 2 or 3 years in the realm of science, and the Quran still maintains its level of truth and still completely conforms with all scientific thinking in this day and age. Almost all. And whatever it doesn't conform with, those theories will eventually be proven false. That's the history of science. Where a theory arose in the history of science and it contradicted the Quran in the history of the Quran, eventually that theory was shattered and a new theory took its place through scientific revolution. That's the miracle of the Holy Quran. Number one, it doesn't contradict. And number two, it actually supports. One thing is to not contradict, and number two is to support. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنِ. Don't they contemplate on the Quran? وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدَ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ. And if it was revealed from someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. They would have found many discrepancies within it. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنِ. Don't they think about the Qur'an? We're not like the other deens. We're not like the non-Muslims where they say, well, you just have to believe. We don't live in a box of darkness. Allah says, open your eyes. Look at the world. Explore it. Interact with it. Study it. And you will only find that it verifies the Holy Quran. We don't live in a dark box. Allah doesn't tell us to live behind shades. Allah challenges us. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنِ. Don't they consider and contemplate and reflect upon the depth of this book? That's because it's been revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the universe. He created the laws of the universe. And the Quran is a representation of the ultimate reality of the universe. So in the end, if science truly seeks the truth of the universe, it will only lead the people to the doorstep of Islam. There's no other way. Allah created the universe and He revealed the Quran. The Quran is merely the laws of the universe outlined in words that we can understand. They're all congruent together. And we don't have time, but you could literally have a whole five-day series on just the scientific miracles within the Holy Quran. For example, the Holy Quran describes the fact that everything is made from water. Who 1,400 years ago would have been able to tell you that every single thing is made from water? It's only today that we've realized that 90% of our bodies are made from water. And that all other organisms, water is the majority component of every living organism. It's today that we learn these things. It's in this scientific revolution that we've come up with this knowledge. Furthermore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes embryology in beautiful detail. Beautiful detail. In fact, when I was in the first year of medical school, there's a book that we study in embryology called The Developing Human by Kenneth Moore. In that book, Kenneth Moore outlines the embryology that he was able to compile through modern science. And he says in his introduction, he says that I read the description of embryology in the Holy Quran and I began to use the terms of the Quran in my teaching of embryology. This is what he himself says. The master of embryology, which almost every medical school in the United States and Canada uses his book to teach embryology, he himself says that exactly as I found the descriptions of the Quran of embryology, those same terms I began to borrow in my study of embryology. And it's beautiful because in his introduction, he goes through the science of the history of embryology. He says the Greeks used to think that the fetus is just created as this tiny human being which eventually grows. But he then eventually reaches the Quran and he describes what the Quran says about embryology and shows that the Quran describes the fact that it's a little clot and that clot has three layers and those three layers eventually clothe the new human being, etc., step by step by step, and it's all described in the Holy Quran. Amazing. That Holy Quran, which does not even describe the Salah, you can't find how to pray anywhere in the Holy Quran. That same Quran is describing the ultimate reality of the universe by describing the in-depth detail of the stages of embryology. And again, that's a separate discussion, but the point is that this is the miracle of the Holy Quran. That it describes the laws of nature and what exists in nature exactly as it truly is, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is both the creator of nature as well as the revealer of this holy book. So, basically, I think we've gone over time, but the essence of this series that we covered over the past few days for Wahi is that we begin to appreciate what Wahi truly is. And the reality of Wahi is that it is the secret of our deen. This is the magic of our deen. This is the miracle of our deen. This is what converted people to our deen. This is what brings people into the deen. This is what allows you to progress within the deen. It's the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I felt that in this day and age, looking at my own life, I felt how unfortunate it is that I've interacted in such depth with so many other books besides the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, only because I lacked an appreciation of what Wahi truly is. And so I thought that for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters, it would be beneficial that we talk about Wahi and actually truly understand what a great blessing it is upon us. All the way from the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to reveal Wahi upon us, to the great night which changed the history of mankind with the revelation of the first Wahi upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the subsequent preservation of that Wahi in the current form in which we recite it, and then the fact that to remind us of what a miracle Wahi truly is. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to interact with this wahi, to inculcate this wahi, to share this wahi, and to enact our lives according to this wahi. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. He was the Quran walking upon the earth. And in this day and age, it's true. People don't read the Quran. But I saw such a beautiful billboard. I hate billboards. And I hate these things that people put up, these little slogans. But it was just such a nice slogan. They said that in this day and age, basically the gist of it was that in this day and age, people will not recite the book, so the only book they'll read is you. Meaning, in this day and age, we're not going to be able to hand the Quran to a group of people, they're not going to just pick it up and recite it. But what the Sahaba realized, and what the Tabi'een and Tabi' Tabi'een and people after them realized, is that they became the Quran walking. And when they became the Quran walking, people read them People read their mannerisms. People read the way they interacted with one another. People read the greatness about them, and that attracted them to the deen. They were the Qur'an walking on the earth. Why? Because they emulated the Prophet ﷺ, and he was, according to Aisha radiallahu anha, the Qur'an walking upon the earth. So this is what we have to become. There's no other way around it. You're not going to spread Islam by handing out pamphlets. And you're not going to spread Islam through websites. And you're not going to spread Islam the way it truly should be spread, through phone lines and faxes and emails. You're going to spread Islam in yourself by inculcating the Holy Quran within our lives, and then to others by them interacting with us. See, we're the interface between the people and the Quran. Eventually, when they come into the deen, they'll read the Quran and they can overlook the inconsistencies within us. And they'll have a deep and respected interaction with the Holy Quran. But to get them there, we are the portal. We are the interface. Remember we talked about this great interface that existed between humanity and Allah in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in allowing the wahi to reach humanity? Well, in the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created each and every one of you in this group as an interface for the rest of mankind. They're not going to pick up the book. They will not be able to interact with the book until they see you. They see it in us. They see us walking, and then they say, what makes this person so unique? Why is it that this person isn't depressed and I'm sitting depressed all the time? Why is it that this person is always so happy? Why is it that this person is so just? Why is it that this person is so calm no matter what difficulty arises in his life? How can I be like him? This is how the Sahaba brought people to Islam. They didn't hand out pamphlets and books and give lectures. They would just go in front of people. And people would say, how can I become like you? You're the most amazing man I've ever met. You're the most amazing woman I ever met. These are the most amazing children I've ever met. And then the Sahaba would just say, kunu mithlana. Kunu mithlana. That was their dawah. Kunu mithlana. Be like us. Make yourself similar to us. And people would come in droves. People would come in droves into the deen based on their inculcation of the Holy Quran in their heart. So that's the exact responsibility that befalls us. That's the message that I want you to take away from this series. You can take a lot of notes and you could write down the way it was compiled and the 4 Sahaba who did this and the 3 Sahaba who did that. And that's all fun and games. That's history. Those people passed. They did what they had to do. They earned their reward. The responsibility is now upon us to carry this to the next generation. And that's going to come through opening up the book and sitting down with it. If you don't have the ability to do it alone, find a teacher. Someone who will discipline you. Someone who will sit with you in front of the Holy Quran. And inshallah, over time, you will eventually develop a deep relationship with it. It will overtake you, and when it overtakes you, it will overflow from your heart and begin to flow into your community. And when that happens, that's when miracles begin to occur, and that's when you begin to experience, not read about, but experience the miracle of the Quran in your own daily life. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to develop such a relationship. وَآخِرَ دَعْوَانَا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ